Well, those songs have really set the tone for what we'll be looking at today. And the title of the message is The Superiority of Christ, A Review of Hebrews. Some of you have asked me several times over the last several months, when are we getting back to Hebrews? When are we getting back to Hebrews? And I'm happy to say that that is beginning today. We've took a break for a number of reasons. First part was my sabbatical. Then having been in Hebrews for almost a year, we thought it'd be good to go into the Old Testament. So we went through the book of Ruth, and we had Advent. We talked about our purpose statement as a church. So there's several things. Now, as far as I can see, we'll be in Hebrews until we reach the finish line. And that might be the finish line of entering glory, or it might be the finish line of actually finishing the exposition. But there's no guarantees how long we will be in here. Only because I'm still wrestling with how to handle certain sections, and especially Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. You could easily take a year just in that. And so, but it is exciting, and I've been invigorated just to be back into it and reread it and all of that. So what we're going to do today is we're going to do a flyover. We're getting into a small plane, the little prop planes, right? Not a jet. And, you know, I'm going to ask you to fasten your seatbelt because it's going to be jerky and quirky, and we're going to be up high, and then we're going to swoop down really low and zoom in on some parts and then go back up. And so it might be a wild ride, but you have to pay close attention, and there's no outline to help you today. We're just really going to systematically go through the first five chapters, really focusing on the first couple. Hebrews is a unique book in the scriptures. It's a unique book to the New Testament. A lot of the content that's in this book, you don't see anywhere else in the Bible. It is full of doctrine, and the only book even slightly comparable to it would be the importance of Romans. Hebrews is like Genesis or the Gospel of John. It begins with God. It's significant that the subject of the first verb in the Hebrews 1:1 is God. And in fact, the writer continues to set this God before us some 68 times, about once every 70 words or so. He's referring to God. He's reminding us of God. The book is very practical. It's not an academic treatise. It's very practical. Peter O'Brien, one of the commentators, says Hebrews is a magnificent New Testament document. It is carefully constructed. It is beautifully written. It is theologically profound, and it is powerfully argued. One of the beautiful themes of Hebrews is Christ is magnified. He's lifted up. Where we're able, as it were, to just see new visions and visions through the eye of faith, not visions, but visions of Christ, to where we're raised up and we sense that we're even closer to him because we've learned more about him. I mentioned this in our first sermon, but the Chronicles of Narnia, I know some of you young kids are reading it now, and some have read it, and some of you read it when you were children, right? And in the character Lucy, in the second time she goes to Narnia, she's older than when she went through the wardrobe, right? It's the second time she goes to Narnia, and that's in the Prince Caspian. She's older now, and Lewis gives this account. Lucy saw the lion Aslan, of course, Christ, right? A type of Christ, shining white and huge in the moonlight. In a burst of emotion, Lucy rushed to him, burying her face in the rich silkiness of his mane, whereupon the great beast rolled over onto his side so that Lucy fell half sitting and half lying by his front paws. And he bent forward and touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath was all around her, and she gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he says. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "Oh, that's because you're older, little one," answered he. And she said, "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Now, you know what the point of this is. You get the point. As we mature in our faith and in our understanding of the Holy Scriptures, special revelation, right? God's love letter to us. As we grow in that, we see larger, we see Christ as larger and more beautiful. Kent Hughes puts it this way: expanding souls find an expanding Christ. Don't you long for that? Don't you long to see an expanding Christ and understand more of who he is and what he's really done for us? And the book of Hebrews presents the superiority of Christ in a beautiful way. F.F. Bruce: if we study the book diligently, Hebrews will make us grow and find a bigger Christ. Isn't that beautiful? It's not that Christ is changing, it's just that we are growing in our understanding and our capacities to see him. So let's go ahead and read the first three verses, and I'll pray, and then we'll jump in. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Father in heaven, we do ask for your special help, not only during this hour, during this sermon, but Lord, as we continue our journey, hiking through, as it were, the depths of your word through the book of Hebrews, learning more about Christ, Lord, would you bless this study for the benefit of our souls? And would you give help even now during this hour? In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things, just people still ask me all the time, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? And if you have like an old 19th century copy of a Bible, if you do, go home, turn to the front page and see what it says. It almost always says a letter of Paul, it was given that Paul wrote that. Well, we are convinced that, I'm convinced at least, that Paul is not the author of this. The linguistic and the language and all of that is just altogether different. But furthermore, in chapter 2 and verse 3, we know that the writer was a disciple of the apostles. It says, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And so he is not an eyewitness of Christ, and that's what qualifies to be an apostle. Martin Luther suggested maybe it's Apollos. Around the time of the church fathers, Tertullian suggested Barnabas. Ultimately, the text tells us it's God, right? His word is God breathed. And so this author is saturated in the Old Testament scriptures. He is a true pastor. There's pastoral exhortations, pastoral encouragements woven between, which is a sign of health. He writes with a balance of firmness and tenderness. So we know that he was not an apostle, that is, he wasn't an eyewitness. We know that he has a strong Jewish background. He knew this community particularly well. In other words, he was likely given to pastoral care and knowing their spiritual state. We know that he knew Timothy as well from the end of the letter. And he was obviously very well educated in Greek and rhetorical skill. The date, almost all hold that the date is before AD 70, the destruction of the temple, because there's still sacrifices. And when he's talking about every priest in the temple daily ministers, that's happening present tense, okay? So it's sometime before AD 70, probably after 64, 65, which is when the persecution really started to heat up there. The recipients, it's a Jewish audience, probably a small Jewish church near Rome where some Jews would go. The writer ends the letter with, those from Italy greet you. And so it's likely that they're in Rome. So the purpose of the letter was to warn Christians, real Christians, Jewish Christians, not to apostatize, not to go back. As the persecution was heating up, the pressure was there to begin to compromise. Maybe we can have a little bit of synagogue and a little bit of this, but they turned their back on all of those Jewish ordinances and they gave themselves to the New Testament church life. And the writer sets forth the superiority of Christ as well. Well, let's look at these first three verses, which are really key to the book, and then we'll look at several other sections. First of all, it's amazing, the first phrase, God, after he spoke long ago. God speaks. What an amazing thing. He speaks in many different ways, but he doesn't have to speak. It's amazing that he chose to reveal himself to fallen mankind. And when God speaks, we should listen. There's that old commercial that those of us with gray hair will remember. Remember the old financial broker commercial, E.F. Hutton, in the restroom there, that's a noisy restroom with a bunch of men, and suddenly his name's mentioned, and there's a hush throughout the restroom. Well, when God speaks, we listen. And even these, throughout the book, you see these different contrasts, and especially in these first few verses. Long ago, last days, spoken to the fathers, spoken to us, by the prophets, and by his son. He spoke in fragments, a full and final way. And notice it says that in many portions and in many ways. That literally is the idea in the original of a word here and a word there is how he spoke. Now and then, and some at one time and then at another time. And the speech of God throughout the ages past was not a steady flow of words, but it was given in bursts of speech, punctuated by seasons of silence. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, he writes, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of this grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Well, we know God speaks through general revelation, Psalm 19, right? The heavens are declaring the glory of God, right? He speaks through general revelation. See that Romans 1 as well, that men are without excuse because he's creator, but also special revelation, and that's given through law, through prophecy, through psalm, sign, type, parable, all of that. And then God has spoken in these last days through his son. You see that in the first phrase of verse 2. In these last days, as the writer's writing. So he's considering the last days. The last days, in a sense, are everything that takes place, however many years, from the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ all the way to the consummation when he comes back again. Those are the last days. We're living in the last days. You know, every now and again you hear somebody, this surely is the last days, you know. Yes, we know it's the last days. Now, I think there'll be additional signs maybe as that time's drawing to a close, but the writer here says, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his son. There's been no new books added to the Bible since the canon was formed for the last 1900 years. This is the final revelation. And it's literally in the original, it's in son. It's not the son. There's no article or pronoun here. It just is in son, in the absolute sense of son. It's not merely what Jesus said, but it's who he is. The NET Bible, New English Translation, has helpful grammatical notes. says that the Greek puts the emphasis on the quality of God's final revelation. So John Piper could say, the word of God in his son is so decisive and so full, there will be no third phase of God speaking in history. So if you're waiting for new revelation to find out what you're going to do with your life, you're going to be waiting a long time. There is no additional new revelation. He's spoken in this book. Everything we need to know is contained there. And yet many claim that they're getting new revelation today. I've got a word for you. You know, all of this nonsense. Charismania, new apostolic movement stuff, even the Roman Catholic Church and Islam and Mormons and all of that. So formerly in types and shadows, but now the reality, the Son has come. He's spoken in Son to us. Why would you run to the type and shadow? It's like the wife who cherishes a picture of her husband while he's deployed for those long, you know, 6-9 months or whatever, and she looks at it every day. She looks at it before she goes to bed. Well, when he arrives at the airport and she goes to pick him up, she's not looking at the picture. She's looking for the reality, right? The picture represents her husband, reflects. And then the writer sets forth the majestic Son of God. He lists 7 statements about the supremacy of Christ in the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. 7 statements. Likewise, verses 4 to 14, verses 4 to 13, there's 7 Old Testament quotations describing Christ and his deity and his godhoodness, all of that. And so I think the writer is using this number of perfection for a reason. He's listing these 7 things to describe Christ, 7 key passages to show that Christ is superior to angels. And we'll just run through these quick. Jesus is the heir of all things. We see his kingship here. The Son is the heir because he is the Davidic king and fulfilled the Davidic covenants. His greatest inheritance as an heir is to inherit his bride, purified, made holy, cleansed. He's the creator of all things, of the world, of the universe. He's universally wise. The radiance of his glory, not just a reflection like a mirror, you know, a reflection, but just like the sun gives the warm beams that you feel, he's the radiance of the glory of God. Without Jesus, we would remain in darkness and know nothing of the glory of God. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown into our hearts and to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So he perfectly reflects the majesty of God. And then he goes on. He's the exact imprint of the Father. Jesus is the perfect prophet. He fully reveals and unfolds the glory of God, not because he's similar, right? Not because he's similar, but because he's the exact imprint of his nature. I like the way that states it. The word is only used here, actually, in the original. It has the idea of a coinage or a stamping, an impression into something. You know, those at various places, Seaport Village, you put in 2 quarters and 1 penny, and then you crank it, and you get an imprint that's into the penny. I think that's illegal to destroy currency, but anyway. That's the idea. It's a reproduction. It's an impress. That's the word he uses to say Jesus is like the Father. And then that he upholds all things. Jesus has divine power because of his deity and because he is fully God. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's like when you go camping out in the desert, which is a wonderful thing to do, and you see the night sky like you've never seen it before, right? Or that you'll never see it in the city of San Diego like you see it there. It's just thousands of stars. And when you take your little ones and they're fascinated, why are the stars not falling on us? You know, and that's because God is holding all that together. Jesus is holding it by the word of his power. And then you begin to think and you let your mind just begin to go down that our galaxy that we live in, right, is not a huge galaxy, they say. There's some many, many more times big, and it's, I don't know how many light years across, but something like 5 trillion miles across. And you think of our galaxy And then you begin to like go one step further. And now experts and scientists are telling us that there's at least a billion galaxies with a B, with a billion stars in each one. Now, how in the world does that not bring chaos? It's all held together by the word of his power. That's marvelous to think about. Amazing to think about. John Piper said the whole universe hangs on the word of Christ for its moment by moment existence. And then finally, he's made purification of sins. He is the perfect priest. This book just sets that forth again and again. A purification means cleansing from inward pollution. Jesus, through his sacrificial death, has perfectly purified us. And his priestly work is done so he can sit down at the right hand of the Father. No other priest, no other high priest would dare sit down. It was a continual offering and offering. Well, now there's no more offerings to be made. Christ has paid it all. There's a sense of satisfaction when you sit down and rest. And there's satisfaction. The Father is pleased with his atoning work on our behalf. And then, as I said, 4 to 14, I'd encourage you to read it on your own. I don't know, maybe some of you read chapters 1 to 5. As I mentioned in the email, it went out pretty late. We were out yesterday evening. But I encourage you to read that and look at the various passages that are listed there. They're not all from the Psalms. Most of them are. But then the writer gets to, and by the way, the chapter divisions, as you know, came later, but he's not far into this letter, and in chapter 2, verse 1, there's already a stern warning. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. A strong warning. He tells them to pay close attention to what you've heard about who Christ is and all of that and all of these passages. He warns them of apostasy, of turning away, of falling away. And so literally he says, for this reason we must pay. It's a watch out type of thing. Pay attention. For this reason, the conclusion of the matter, Jesus deserves to be heard because of who he is. You see, if all of the glorious truths already in chapter 1 are true, then therefore we must pay attention. Must. It is necessary that we pay attention. Much closer attention. Even that adverb that he adds there. And it's interesting, this, so that we do not drift away. If it wasn't for this passage, you know, I don't think we would normally use that type of language. So what he does is he uses a nautical sailing type of word here. It's a vivid warning with a vivid image of a ship that's lost anchor and is beginning to drift away. It's a ship that, like a fishing boat that's anchored, you know, off the coast there, maybe by Point Loma Lighthouse, you know, straight out, and the anchor loses its ground and the ship begins to drift. The next thing you know, it's up by Oceanside. That's the imagery. And a ship that is even drifting away, that's off course just by 2 or 3 degrees, right, out of 360 degrees. I mean, come on, that's just a slight curve, right? But if you're setting sail from San Diego to Hawaii, you're going to miss Hawaii, and you're going to miss it by a great distance. So the danger of drifting. What types of waves and currents might cause us to drift away? How about apathy? No big deal. I mean, I know I'm saved. I don't really have to worry about how I live and how I engage with the world. Beware. Beware of that. How about familiarity with the truth? Oh, it's the same old gospel, same old, you know, whatever. Be careful. It might reveal that you've never been a Christian and you've just kind of taken those things for granted and you drift away. Or how about this one? Distractions. There's a lot of distractions, isn't there? It's amazing to me maybe it's because I'm getting older and I'm just slower, but I don't know. But there's all these distractions that are pooling and vying for our attention. Being just too busy and having very little time to meditate and to pray and to read God's word. The most important thing that we should do for our personal means of grace, we're too busy for, because of all these other things are much more important. We need to be careful about that. Thousands of cares each day can cause us to forget the excellencies of Christ and ultimately begin to drift. You see, a feather is a light thing. You know, maybe one care, two cares, a few feathers, but if you have thousands of them on top of you, it's a heavy thing. It weighs you down. Well, he goes on, pay much closer attention so that you don't drift away. And look at how he says it in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See what he's doing? He's using an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? He's pointing back to the idea in verse 2 there that the angels, even though that was an unalterable word, but every transgression and disobedience received a penalty. I think he's referring back to Mount Sinai. You say, well, I just listened to that on the way down, Exodus 18, 19, and 20, driving to church today. And there's no mention of angels, but I think that's what he's referring to. He's referring to the law of God. And even in the Old Testament, disobedience had a penalty. But then he says, how will we escape who has all of this, the full, complete revelation? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a rhetorical question. If God punished sin in the Old Testament and that was an incomplete revelation and sin was still punished, how much more if we neglect the full revelation of Jesus? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. How will we escape? And so great a salvation, what he uses here, it's not mega, the normal word for that, but it just speaks as something that is so important and so mighty, so great a salvation. He begins down in verse 5 to 9 to talk about the world to come. There's a lengthy quotation from Psalm 8, by the way. The book of Hebrews is oftentimes just an exposition of the Old Testament, right? He quotes those and then opens it up for us. So ultimately, he's talking about paradise restored. But then let's talk about this matter that we see in verse 10, that Jesus is the author of our salvation. He says this, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, this is a very dense verse, but an important verse. First of all, it is fitting. It is right. The bride shows up to her wedding in a beautiful white dress, and the groom comes in flip-flops and a swimsuit. That's not very fitting, right? But it's fitting for him to bring many sons to glory. The verb for bringing many sons is to lead or to carry, and Jesus goes before us as he leads the way to heaven. And this idea of the author of our salvation as the originator of our salvation. The ESV has, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And this is the idea of the one who begins or originates from the recipient of special esteem in the Greco-Roman world. The originator, the founder, the captain of our salvation. And, you know, there's hymns that talk about the different things like that. There's all these different synonyms that could speak to this. And then the remarkable thing is in verses 11 and 12, Jesus is identified with us, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Let's read it. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is a beautiful picture here. He boldly states the solidarity that we have as New Covenant Christians with being one. The word father is added by the NAS there, but it's literally are all from one, which communicates the same idea in the same family. But Jesus is our elder brother. He's the big brother that doesn't pick on us. He's the big brother that looks out for us. He's the big brother that stands up to other enemies. And he's not ashamed to be identified with us. Over to 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So what we have here is a real incarnation. And really, that's been the theme through about verse 5 of chapter 2 through the end of the chapter is the humanity of Jesus. That's what Psalm 8 unpacked it as well. And furthermore, we're told the purpose of that incarnation clearly was to destroy or to render useless the works of the devil. In verses 17 and 18, you have another inkling, like he's sort of just giving a little signs or previews of what he's really going to develop, and that is the priesthood of Jesus, where he says that he was a merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, again, the superiority of Christ over Moses, right? Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast to the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, verses 7 and on, there's a quotation from Psalm 95. It's interesting that Steve picked that for a call to worship, the earlier part. But if you continue to read Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the writer, again, is trying to get a hold of them, maybe some apathy, maybe some sluggishness, and to try to get a hold of them with that. The prospect of God's judgment is terrifying, but the beautiful gospel frees us from that fear once we're in Christ. And the writer, what he does here is he takes this passage and eloquently frames his thoughts for not only here, but the rest of chapter 3 and even into 4. It's really an exposition of Psalm 95, this part of Psalm 95, from 3:7 all the way to 4:13. He's really alluding to it. And he even uses similar language to it. And so the whole idea of today, if you hear his voice, there's an urgency. If you suddenly had unbearable chest pain right now, I hope you would call out because maybe some of our medical personnel might be able to help. But you don't ignore it. You call 911. You take it seriously, right? And the writer here is trying to give that type of urgency to the members of his church. It's not tomorrow. It's today. There's an urgency today. Don't harden your hearts. And that breaks my heart because I know some of you who are not yet in Christ continue to harden your heart to the gospel. Some of our young people, they hear it and they hear it and they hear it. They suppress it, they suppress it, they suppress it. Oh, Lord, have mercy. So then after he expounds that, I'm not even going to read that whole section. He gets to verse 12 and really just gives a new covenant application of Psalm 95. He's warning this little house church as persecution is heating up and there's little mutterings about it'd just be so much easier to go back to the synagogue for the Christians that had businesses would be ostracized by Rome and even the Jewish belief, or the Jews that were there. And so the temptation to go back, that the business might prosper more, that we wouldn't be heckled and ridiculed as we go to the marketplace was real. It was strong. But he says this, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Take care, look out, It's a command. Be careful. This applies to each one of us personally here today. And it's interesting that verses 12 to 19, he even uses so much of the same language that he repeated or that was quoted in the psalm: heart, day, today, hear, enter, test, unbelief. All of those words were used there. And now he uses those same words as he gives this application. Watch out. Watch out. Watchfulness is absolutely necessary for us to persevere. Be careful. Be on the alert, right? We're to be on the alert. And it's the present tense, too, to be constantly taking heed. And we need to understand that the warnings like this in Scripture are important to pay attention to. The purpose of a warning is to correct an error. It's just like if you were at some bluffs, you know, with a 50-foot drop, and there's a sign there, warning, stay back, unstable cliffs, but you just go ahead there. No, the sign is to warn you to stay back and to turn away. The warnings in the book of Hebrews are to warn us to turn away, to be careful, to watch out, that we don't fall away from the living God, that we don't apostatize from him. Paul wrote to Timothy, the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. And it's a gut-wrenching thing. When you've been a believer as long as I have, I've seen people that I thought were saved, had no reason to doubt their salvation, that just walk away from the Lord. It's a grievous thing. It's a sad thing. But positively says, okay, take care, beware, right? Don't let that unbelieving heart grow up in you. But then now positively encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See how he's using this language today and hardened and all of that. The author balances a strong warning with a positive encouragement in the first half of verse 13. It's a strong conjunction. That no one fall away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day. It's a remedy to the danger. See, perseverance in the Christian faith is a community project. It does take a village, if you want to use that type of language, going back quite some years. It's a community project. We're a family. We're a household. We're a body. As long as it is called today, points to the present urgency, since there's a time limit. As long as it is called today. And then the negative purpose clause, that you not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the reason that we're not hardened. And chapter 4, I really want to say more about that section, but I'm going to have to skip. We're going to have to really rev up the engines in our plane. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest, lest any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Let us fear, right? And this rest, remember Psalm 95, is that they shall not enter my rest because of their wickedness and their hard-heartedness. And here, he's talking about rest. The rest of Hebrews 4 carries the idea of a final, consummate rest in heaven, that eternal Sabbath. And in fact, down in verse 6 and 11, I'll read those two for us. It's framed by disobedience, because remember, the Jews in the Exodus generation, their disobedience did not allow them to enter the rest. It says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Verse 7, and again he fixes a certain day, today, saying after David, after so long ago, down in verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Let us be diligent. Let us make haste. The familiar passages and the rest of 4, the word of God sharper than any two-edged sword, setting forth the high priestly work of Christ, and 14 to 16, which introduces the whole priest section that goes from 5 to 10. And then just down in verse 11 and 12, I want to look at that because there's another warning here. So he sets forth the perfect high priest of Christ, the beginning of chapter 5. He says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. All important stuff. Verse 11, there's strong indictment against being a spiritual sluggard. And we don't want anyone here to be a spiritual sluggard. We want to see people growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so many of you are, and that encourages us so much. Look what he says here. He says, so he's introduced Melchizedek. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be in chapter 7, and we're going to unpack Melchizedek, what we know about him. And he begins to mention him in verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him a source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer stops right there, and he says, concerning him, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, you know, don't you wish they weren't dull? Don't you wish the writer to get a couple more chapters about Melchizedek and all of that? But he stops, as it were, in his tracks. They have much more to say, but it's hard to explain, not because of the subject matter, but because of their dullness. He writes it. It seems to be that they would understand. Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek is a difficult subject to understand. And the writer is going to deal with it, as I said, in the coming chapters. But to understand that subject requires sharp spiritual perception. And so what it says here is that they become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing is the idea of lazy and sluggish. You ever, after it rains, see the slug on your sidewalk on our front porch? They tend to like to crawl around there. Emily likes to look at them. But you ever see it there? And then you ever just watch it, how long it takes it to get all the way across? Well, no, we're not too impatient for that, right? But it's pretty slow. It's sluggish. And that's the idea. That's the idea. And so in verse 12, he reprimands him even more. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, but yet you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, you have come need of milk, not solid food. They ought to have been in college, but they've got to go back to elementary school and learn the ABCs of spirituality. They need to relearn again the basic principles of faith, the fundamental principles of faith. And he says you need milk because you can't have the solid food. Now, he'll continue to develop that through verses 14, that solid food is for those who have their senses trained, and so I think some discernment. And then 6:1, and I'm going to review 6 next week. But 6:1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. So, we need to be careful of spiritual sluggishness. We can't get out of shape spiritually. Dullness can come upon believers who have been believers a long time. It's easy to leave off on the means of grace and to become dull and sluggish. May the Lord help us. Well, just a quick couple of thoughts as we end. If you want to hear God speak, read his word, right? He'll speak to you. He speaks to you. God desires fellowship with us, and he's spoken through his son. Jesus is the perfect, all-sufficient one. He is our mediator between God and man. Chapter 8 of our confession sets that forth beautifully. And the Bible presents Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. He is our king. We need to be ruled. We need to be protected. He's our prophet. We need truth that comes from him. And he is our priest. We need cleansing and forgiveness and renewal, and it comes from him being a priest. And if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Do you understand something of your need for the power of Christ to come, to save you, to change your heart? Stop trusting in the things that can never save you, in other religious gurus or in the system of works, or even maybe just trusting in yourself. Look to Christ. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And I encourage you, read this book in one sitting, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 13, and see Christ as he set forth. And mark it well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this trip, this flyover, as it were, to see where we have traversed over the past year and a half. We do pray that this would be profitable for us, that the coals of our heart would be stoked and excited to continue our study here, in Jesus' name. Amen.